Amen.
Well, it's very good to be with you again at Alma. And to be with you as we prepare for Christmas. Actually, I think I've been on this Sunday before because I can remember the Christmas lunch scenario a few years ago. So I think you're in for a good time. Just looking at this nativity scene here, I wonder how many of you can remember the nativity play that you might have been in at school or at church or preschool, whenever. What role you played? I don't know whether how many people actually got to play Mary or Joseph. Okay, that's. I've got a friend actually who went to an all boys school, and he's never recovered from being Mary. But actually, that's quite interesting. How many people got to be shepherds or wise men? How many people got to be something, an animal, donkey, sheep, camel, the innkeeper? We'll see the innkeepers. I think that's a great role, being innkeeper, because you get to sort of improvise a little bit with that one. And nowadays, you know, if you go to a school, I remember when we first moved here and our kids were at school up the road, we went to the nativity play. Couldn't believe, I think one of our kids was an octopus. And it was the kind of first time, I never really sort of connected with. You get octopuses, Buzz Lightyear, all sorts of different characters seem to sort of creep into the list of extras that you need for a nativity play. But it's interesting, when it comes to the world of the nativity story, it's the wise men who arrive last, isn't it? We sort of piece, the only way we can put the Christmas story together is by piecing the quite thin narrative that we have in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel and try and see how it holds together. And it seems like the Magi, as Matthew calls them, were the last to arrive. He tells us that they were magi, which means sort of learned people, from the east. Later legend has decided that there were three of them because Matthew tells us that they brought three gifts. So you think, well, you wouldn't turn up to see a new baby without bringing something with you. So if there are three gifts, we assume there were three people who brought them. And somewhere along the line, it was decided that they were kings, although Matthew makes no mention of it, and it seems a little odd, given the story, that they would be kings. They're given names, Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar, by legend. Matthew doesn't give the number or any hint of a royal connection. We try and work out who they might have been. The most likely thought is that they were probably what we would call Zoroastrian, very exotic kind of religious background, priests who had built a reputation for their astrological know-how. And I guess for a lot of Christians, that's quite an uncomfortable sort of thought. We tend to be very dismissive of those who, the first page they turn to in the newspaper is the astrology page. But this was an era when people believed that dramatic events in the heavens would be associated with momentous events on earth. And people like these magi spent a great deal of time studying the stars, trying to work out what they might mean, comparing them with some of the prophecies from different sources. And apparently, the death of Julius Caesar in 44 BC was accompanied by some kind of spectacular cosmic display. So if you were given to this kind of way of thinking, you'd be saying, there you go, I told you, all this stuff makes sense. Now, scholars have speculated about precisely what they might have seen. But there's quite an interesting consensus which has emerged that what it probably was about was a coming together of two planets, Jupiter and Saturn. And it's amazing how much you can work out even from this distance, about the movement of the planets. And so it's reckoned that three times in the year 7 BC, these planets came together in May, October, and then December. And in the kind of understanding of the time, planets had their own associations. Jupiter was associated with royalty, and Saturn with the Jews. And this conjunction took place in the part of the sky which was known as Pisces, which was reckoned to be the end of the sun's old course and the beginning of the new. So these guys, looking up at the sky, watching what's going on, put things together and conclude that something new is happening, which is to do with a special birth, and it's the birth of a king who is something to do with the Jews. And they concluded that this represented a new era for mankind. As I said, I don't know how comfortable you feel with them reaching that conclusion, but Matthew says that in the grace of God, God used the wisdom of their age, their insight, to affirm that genuinely a new era for mankind was dawning and a new king was indeed being born. And as he tells this story, and really it is the most extraordinary, because when you look at the cast that's in this nativity, none of the characters are the people you would have put there if you had been writing the script from scratch. You wouldn't have chosen Mary and Joseph for a start. What the shepherds are doing there is anybody's guess. They were people who were regarded as being the outcasts in society. Why God should choose to summon them would have had any respectable Jew scratching their head. The shepherds were the kind of second-hand car traders of the day. If something went missing, you always suspected it was the shepherds who were responsible. But then, extraordinarily, these pagan astrologers from far away turn up. An extraordinary scene. We get so used to it as being part of the sort of sanitized Christmas story that we forget how extraordinary each of the characters are. But as Matthew introduces us to this story, there are three themes that are part of the story which will be returned to repeatedly in his gospel right up until its climax. And the first of those themes is the contrast between two different kinds of king. I've said that I don't believe these three characters were kings themselves, but they come face to face with a different understanding of what it means to be a king. Having worked out that what they had seen in this coming together, if it was the coming together of Jupiter and Saturn, having worked out that that was something to do with the new king being born, they came to the logical conclusion that the place to start was the palace. If a king's being born, it's going to be born in a royal family. So they turn up at Herod's place. And this man had the title King of the Jews. He'd been appointed to that position by the Roman Senate. And he'd been in control of a reluctant and rebellious kingdom for about 30 years. His was a kingdom that arose from the greed of an alien power. He was in place to retain the control of that power. He was known because of the way that he used aggression and violence as Herod the Great. And somebody once said to me when we were talking about this, he said, when you hear somebody called Herod the Great, it's worth asking the great what. And probably we couldn't speak in respectable society of the kind of great, way of expressing what that greatness consisted of. He was one of the most tyrannical rulers in history. There's one kind of king. But the new king who's been born is not motivated by aggression and violence and by greed. His motivation is love. He comes to serve, not to keep people under his thumb. He comes with vulnerability and he comes with sacrifice. Yet he is the one who has the true authority. Later in the gospel, he will stand in front of another representative of Roman rule, Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate holds all the cards, yet Jesus is the one who will prevail. What type of kingdom do Herod and Caesar represent? They represent a kingdom with the trappings of power, but no true authority. Reminds me of the resignation speech that Norman Lamont gave in the sort of final stages of John Major's government, where he spoke of John Major as giving the impression of being in office, but not in power. That is precisely the impression that Herod and Caesar gave. They were not the true rulers. The nature of Jesus' understanding of his kingship is tested in the temptations, which again come a few chapters later in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus is given the opportunity to exercise authority in the way that Caesar and Herod did. But Jesus insists, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. There is a new kind of king who has been born, that the wise men have been drawn to. And he is a king who rules in a completely different way, with completely different values. And it's a challenge for us today as we prepare for Christmas to ask ourselves, what kind of kingship do we place our trust in? Who most closely represents our own values? Are we given to the kind of rule that Herod and Pontius Pilate represented, motivated by greed, by clinging to power? Or are we submitting to the rule of the child who came to be born a new kind of king? Who came to serve, who came to give his life for others, who came to offer his life as a gift of love. All human kingdoms will fade, but this kingdom based on love will last forever. That is the testimony of the gospel. So there's this contrast between two different kinds of king. The second theme in this story is a theme of response. And here there is a contrast between the wise men and the scholars who surrounded Herod. When these guys turn up, Herod is in a panic, and Matthew says the whole of Jerusalem's in a panic as well. This idea that a rival king has been born is not good news to somebody who actually has already murdered several members of his family who were plotting against him. So he summons the people who are supposed to know about this sort of stuff, and there are plenty of them around, and he says to them, these guys have just turned up, they're looking for the new king. You know, tell me where he's going to be born and I can turn up and worship as well. Yeah, we believe that one. So these scholars say, yeah, we know where this is going to happen. It's recorded here, it's going to happen in Bethlehem, because this is what the prophet said. You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. They knew the answers. But the contrast here is between the Magi, who've left everything and gone to find this baby in order to worship in a sacrificial way, and those who sit in the warmth of the palace in Jerusalem with Herod and who can give all the right answers but do nothing. And again, through the gospel, that's going to be a theme of those who recognize who Jesus is and respond, and those who know all the right answers, who are steeped in their religious tradition, but are paralyzed by that knowledge from actually making a response. This story invites us to think about our own response. Where would we have been that first Christmas? Would we have been the ones who would just have sat and said, well, this is interesting, or even this is worrying, but done nothing? Or would we be the ones who, like the Magi, are willing, on the basis actually of fairly scant information, but drawn by the grace of God to come and worship and to respond to the one who has been born the new king? So Matthew in this story introduces us to two themes which are going to be recurring themes: that of kingship, that of response, and finally to another theme, which is that of inclusivity. These crazy astrologers who sat down with their charts and their prophecies have come to the conclusion that a new king of the Jews had been born. At great personal cost, they have responded and come to meet this new king of the Jews, who turns out to be the child, so it seems, of an impoverished carpenter and his child bride, the very last thing they would have expected. And if they were surprised by that, then their shock would have been more than matched by the surprise of Matthew's readers. They would never have expected the cast that we see in this nativity story, and least of all would they have expected that that cast would have included people like these wise men from the East. Where do these pagan Gentiles fit into the birth narrative of a Jewish Messiah? What is Matthew talking about? But the extraordinary thing about the nativity scene is its inclusivity. Give or take the octopus and Buzz Lightyear, they're all representing the breadth of humanity. Here we find not only the homeless and impoverished parents and the marginalized and ostracized figures of the shepherds, but the wealthy visitors from the pagan East. Matthew, more than any of the Gospels, points out the way in which Jesus fulfills Jewish prophecy and the parallels there, and the way in which he draws on the Old Testament, it's a rich source in the way in which Matthew assures his Jewish readers that Jesus is the Messiah to whom they have been looking. But what is also clear is that Jesus' status as the Messiah of Israel does not limit his role within the world. He has come with a message for the whole world. And so throughout the gospel, we find Gentiles included and responding to his message. Jesus has come as the Saviour of the poor, but he has also come with a message for the rich and the powerful. And as the church spread, it became a revolutionary community in which the poor and the oppressed sat side by side with the rich and the powerful as they were drawn into relationship with the living God. These are huge themes. That this stable is the birthplace of the one who will be the saviour of the whole of humanity. And the Christian church is a reflection of the inclusivity of his invitation. And Matthew's gospel ends with a section which represents that climax, where these three themes of the nature of Christ's kingship and rule, the cost of response, and the extent of the gospel's reach. The God who comes to us, as we were thinking earlier in the testimony, as Emmanuel, God with us at Christmas, remains with us forevermore. Matthew closes with these words: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came with a new kind of authority, an authority based on love and service. Thank you that you came with a costly invitation, inviting us to become your disciples, to give everything in order to receive everything. And thank you that your love and grace extends to each and every person, rich and poor, of every nation, of every background, of every age. Thank you that that call reaches out to us, and I pray that we may respond as the Magi did and worship you as our King for your glory. Amen.